Now, it is a great privilege and honor for me to introduce to you my dear brother, Reverend Ken Temple. And I have heard of him before. And when we invited, he was very willing to come to stay with us these 2 days. He has an MDiv from the Columbia International University. And he is a Reformed Baptist minister and very committed to the gospel and especially to the Muslims. And I would like you to keep in mind that Ken worked with the Frontiers from 1990 to 2009 and has been working in reaching out to Muslims for over 30 years, and including 3 years in a Muslim country. And he especially works with Iranians, Arab and Turks, and during those years, especially also in Atlanta, in Iranian Muslims and believers in Christ. And he does evangelism, discipleship, church planting, and leadership training. And he speaks fluently Farsi, which is really the official language of Iran and the Persians. And he teaches church history and theology and other classes in Farsi. In other words, and this brother minister overseas several times a year, has and goes, by the way, to train underground churches, pastors, and lay leaders, and has a tremendous ministry with Iranians in Atlanta. And he has a website that I will encourage, and he's going to say something about it, propempo.com. For those of you who know Greek, would be easier to remember, propempo.com. And has a lot of materials. I'll encourage you to check their webpage. And he's married with Connie Temple, and they have 3 children, 24, 22, and 15. And this is a great privilege and honor. And we have been praying for him, and a lot of people have been praying for him. And now let me give the time to Ken. And don't worry, the pizza will come. But first, the word. And if you complain, I'm not going to say anything about you.
Yes.
Thank you, brother. Okay. Salam, Holly Shoma. Khub hastid. That's how we say hello. How are you doing in Farsi? The language of Iran, as Elias said. We have never been to Iran, but for the past 35 years, ever since 1979, millions of Iranians have been fleeing Iran. And they come to Turkey, some go to Pakistan and India, but most come to Turkey. And Turkey is a place that we could go and minister to Iranians. Iranians are the most disillusioned Muslims with their own religion. Nothing ever before in history has been seen in the history of Islam of so many Muslims becoming disillusioned with Islam because of what the government of Iran did. And so you just let me know when I need to start wrapping up, because I could go a long time here. So if you we lived in Turkey, we learned the language of Iran in 1993 to 95, and the Lord in his sovereignty forced me to die to my idolatry of ministry. You know, that's a big temptation for us who love the word and love to study Greek and Hebrew and theology, and we want to study it and preach it and teach it. And missionaries, we have this, sometimes we have this struggle. It is a problem that sometimes we could exalt the ministry itself and the work of the ministry above Jesus himself. And the Lord tests us, and he brought me home. Our second son wasn't speaking. He was almost four, and we couldn't figure out. So he needed a couple years of speech therapy anyway. I didn't want to leave the work, so I asked our mission if I could continue and do ministry to Iranians here in Atlanta or in Atlanta. And we did, and it's a difficult work, in many ways more difficult. Discipleship, church planting is more difficult than just evangelism with Muslims and with open Iranians who are very open to the gospel. So, but you think about God and his sovereignty has ordained and caused and in his providence brought the Iranian Revolution to Iran in 1979 and has been causing Muslims to be disillusioned with Islam. And yet other Muslims are not so disillusioned with Islam, like the Arabs, because the Quran is written in Arabic. It came from the Arabs. Muhammad was an Arab, Bedouin tribesman, businessman, caravan trader. And so they're more defensive. But could it be because evangelicals, because God's people have been praying, especially in mission circles, we've been praying that God would do something to make the Arabs and the Turks and the other Muslims disillusioned with Islam. And as we know, God is sovereign. Maybe that's why he's allowing so much of this awful, evil, brutal, savage terrorism recently, and 9/11 and since then. And it's growing in certain pockets of the world. And it could be an answer to prayer that God, in his sovereignty, is allowing all this to make Muslims disgusted with this false religion, because never in the history have they been disillusioned with their religion. So I want to look at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. And apply it to outreach to Muslims. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Sorry, 13 to 18. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, we just pause and we want to treat you as holy. We ask that your name be treated holy in our hearts and in our lives and in our actions, and cause everyone here to grow deeper in their relationship with you. Thank you for what you're doing, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We pray that your kingdom will be spread and that you will raise up laborers, that you will raise up godly pastors, missionaries, counselors, and teachers here. Thank you for each person in this room, Lord. And we look forward to what you're going to do in our hearts now. Use us, use me for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I see five principles here. Number one, be prepared to suffer. Verses 13, 14, 16, and 17. A great one of the themes, the main theme of the book of 1 Peter. Be prepared to suffer. Number two, be prepared in apologetics, verse 15, where we get our word apologetics from. And most people hone in on that. Always be ready to make a defense, to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Thirdly, be prepared to love people, that is, to respond and to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to witness in a way that is gentle and respectful, to love people. So have that balance. Tomorrow, my part two is the balance of apologetics and agape love. And we need both. So be prepared to suffer. Be prepared in apologetics. Thirdly, be prepared to love people in gentleness and respect. Fourthly, be prepared by growing in holiness, verse 16, where he says, keep a good conscience. And then fifthly, be prepared by constantly focusing and looking back to Jesus and the cross, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. So there's five principles here, and I'm applying it to reaching out to Muslims. A little bit about the book of 1 Peter, probably written during the persecution that Nero started around 64, 65 AD. And so everything in the book of Peter is just in the context of suffering persecution. And I had the privilege, I was just in Turkey, I ministered to five different groups of Iranians all over Turkey. 2 weeks in Istanbul, I taught church history number three. There's one, two, and three. This was from the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, all the way to modern times. That's a tough area to cover in just 2 weeks. And I taught hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible properly. It's one of the best courses to help the Iranians grow. Now, these Iranians are mostly hearing about Jesus and the gospel and the New Testament and Christ through a lot of less than theologically sound methods. There's a lot of satellite TV, a lot of internet, a lot of outreach that they're not very doctrinally sound, unfortunately. And one of the worst, one of the really sad things is how these groups are translating heresies and false doctrines like the Word of Faith movement or the Prosperity Gospel into Farsi and Arabic. And one of the favorite speakers for Iranians is Joyce Meyer. And because she's a woman and she's a strong woman, and the women are oppressed in Islam, they're very attracted to her and her teaching. And so they're getting a lot of this kind of doctrine. And it's sad. They got Benny Hinn, and then they have a couple of, there's several other Iranians who are little clones of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. And it's a big burden on my heart. And so it's exciting to teach them, both people coming out of Iran and then going back to Iran, and Iranians who are living in Turkey trying to find a new life in the West who want to learn. And so, and then preaching in the Iranian church in Ankara, when I started, there were 50 Iranians, and then when I finished, there was 100. And they told me that I preached too long. It was an hour, but it was on John 15, abiding in the vine. And anyway, I couldn't. It's just so hard to stick to just 30 or 40 minutes, but the Lord really worked. A lot of people came up to me and just unloaded their burdens, and it just, I can't tell you all of the stories, all of the suffering. I met one lady who was in jail. This is another area in Turkey. I taught the believers there on the book of 1 Peter. I taught the whole book of 1 Peter in Farsi about suffering. And one of the first things I told them was about the suffering here. and expect it, and don't be surprised about it. And they were just shocked because they're used to hearing these really light, God wants to bless you stuff. And so God wants to bless you materially and give you a good life, that kind of thing. And yet the New Testament emphasis, as you know, is on suffering, God's sovereignty. And I would say that the book of 1 Peter is about God's grace in salvation and sanctification and perseverance in suffering. Look at the end of 1 Peter, where Peter, who had an amanuensis, a secretary, Silvanus, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And he's teaching in chapter 1, he talks about salvation, that we're born again to a living hope through God's sovereignty, chosen pilgrims scattered in this world. And then later he talks about sanctification and holiness. And most of the book is about responding to persecution and suffering. And so the way I approach it is the book of 1 Peter is about God's sovereign grace in salvation and sanctification and perseverance in suffering. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree," verse 13, "that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." Verse 19, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." One of the most amazing things to me when I was a young Christian is when I first heard about this heresy, this evil doctrine, the Word of Faith movement, Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and those guys. And I couldn't believe that people were saying that, because I read the Bible. I said, man, it's all about suffering and take up your cross daily, Luke 9:23, and follow me, and whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of them, Jesus said in Matthew 10. So I remember I pulled this verse 19, "Those who suffer according to the will of God." And that guy got really mad at me when I was doing evangelism at Georgia State in my undergrad. That's what the whole book is about. And the Lord has really burdened my heart for these things, for sound doctrine and teaching and helping the Iranians and to give them something that will be long lasting. One of the most exciting things recently, I had nothing to do with this, but one of the most exciting things is, for the first time in history, one of the Iranian brothers who was born a Muslim, a former Muslim, he's been a believer for years, has written a book on the Trinity, Taslis, which is not a translation of a Western book, but it's fully doctrinal and good, because one of the biggest problems with Muslims and even with former Muslims is a lot of the Iranians, especially who are hungry, and you get them to read the New Testament, we get them to read it in Farsi, and they'll read it all the way through. And that's one of the best things you can do, is if you have a Muslim friend when you meet a Muslim, one of the best things you can do is find out their heart language, and then you can Google it. See, back when I started, we didn't have the internet or anything like this. I started in 1983, reaching out to Muslims 31 years ago. But now you can find a New Testament and get your Muslim friend. It's better, in my opinion, to start with just the New Testament, to get them straight into Jesus, and Matthew and Luke and John and Mark. Now, there's no problem giving the whole Bible. The problem is when you give a Muslim the whole Bible, they're going to start at the beginning, and a lot of the stuff about monotheism and creation, they already believe. And then they're going to start arguing with you about Leviticus and Zionism and Israel, and you can tackle those issues later. I think it's more strategic for a Muslim to get them straight into the Gospels and focus on those principles of who Jesus is. And I have seen many Arabs, many some Turks, most all Iranians just get very excited after they read the New Testament, and they come back and we sit down and we stay up late and we drink coffee and we eat shish kebab together and we eat oranges and we eat roasted pumpkin seeds or pistachios. And it's very relational. Sharing the gospel, witnessing to Muslims is fun because it's very relational and they like discussion. They're not afraid to discuss about God and religion, and they're not afraid to talk about politics either. So you have to allow them to vent on the United States politics, and you have to crucify your own right to want to defend, and be patriotic. And I've had to really, crucify that for years. And in order to get to the main issue of sin and the gospel, repentance, Jesus, the cross. So we need to be prepared to suffer. Who knows what God is going to do in his providence and sovereignty in our world today. We're seeing many big problems with Islamic terrorism. But I want to challenge you all to pray when you watch the news or see stuff on the internet and look at missionary things or blogs. When we hear about what's going on in the world, like in Iraq and Syria and Libya, Iran, Saudi Arabia, pray that the Lord would make the Muslims disillusioned, because he has his elect out there. Revelation 5:9, where it says, John says, I saw the Lamb who was slain, he is worthy to take the book and to break its seals. For he has purchased, past tense, people out from every tribe and people and nation and tongue. And that's a very missions verse, but that was the verse that convinced me of the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology. It clicked in 1993 or 4 when I was overseas in Turkey and struggling with, why does one Iranian hear the same thing with his ears and embrace it and repent and weep and believe in Christ? And why does another Iranian hear the same thing and go, no? And then all the things I learned in seminary clicked for me. Now I see it. I see God's effectual calling, drawing people, causing them to be born again when they hear the message. But they have to hear it. And he draws them. And definite atonement is there in Revelation 5. So it's been very exciting. It's hard. A lot of Iranians, when we get into those issues, they don't like that at first. But the Lord is working. But we need to be prepared to suffer. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, where he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Now, this is interesting because this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And if you look back at Isaiah chapter 8, he's quoting there. And then in verse 13 is very interesting. Isaiah chapter 8, Verse 12, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. And there's, Peter picks up on that quote. But Peter is in the next verse, where he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He's alluding to verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. So in Isaiah, he's saying, Yahweh, you are to sanctify him and regard him as holy. And then Peter says, set Jesus Christ apart as Lord and consider, set him apart as sovereign Lord Yahweh. It's another proof of the deity of Christ. And it's a powerful passage. And this first part, be prepared to suffer. And then secondly, be prepared in apologetics. We're not going to be prepared in apologetics, where he says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, unless we do the first part. Because that little word, but, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, that's what is going to make our apologetic powerful. It's when we recognize that Jesus is Lord, and we have a deep conviction that whatever trials or tribulations or sufferings or persecution comes, he is in charge, he is in Lord, and the enemies are not. The government of Iran is not in charge. ISIS is not in charge, or ISIL is not in charge. Jesus Christ is in charge. He's the Lord. And it's very difficult. I mean, I have to learn this lesson all the time. Every interruption, every trouble, everything that breaks in my house or my car or whatever that I have to fix, you know, and the Lord says, don't be surprised. The key is holiness and setting him apart, regarding the Lord as holy. And this is the same idea as in Deuteronomy 32, where God says to Moses, the reason I didn't let you into the promised land is because you did not treat me as holy. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, Father in heaven, holy is your, may your name be treated as holy. When I was growing up, I went to a very liberal church, and we would say, hallowed be thy name. And I used to always wonder what that means. And even later, after I became a Christian, I wondered, what does that mean? Because God is already holy. And what he's saying is, we need to pray every day, all the time, Lord, may your name be treated as holy, and may I treat your name, may I treat you as holy in my life. As one of my other friends, several of my other friends who are missionaries to Arabs, to countries like Jordan and Lebanon and Egypt and Tunisia, they've said, living a holy life before Muslims, when they get angry at you, responding rightly and living a holy life is like shaking the gates of hell. And having a godly marriage, a holy life, is like shaking the gates of hell. So be prepared in the apologetic issues. How much time do I have? I can't see it very well. Like, what, 5 or 10 minutes?
No, we have 15 minutes.
Oh, okay. What I want to do is talk about some of the apologetic issues that we deal with Muslims. These are the five main issues, the five main challenges that Islam brings to Christianity are the doctrine of God. That is, Islam rejects calling God Father. Now, this is, we're talking about apologetics, so now we're getting into this word apologia and how to explain what we believe and why we believe it to Muslims. Because they think, just by calling, what do you think? When a Muslim hears us call God Father, what does the Muslim think? What does he think? What? Familiarity? Physical? Do you know what the Muslim thinks? Sex! If you call God Father, the Muslim goes, ah, you can't be a father unless you get married or have sex with a woman and create the baby. So just by, even if you don't say anything, even if you're not a Roman Catholic or a Eastern Orthodox that has icons of Mary, we don't pray to Mary, one of the greatest mistakes of the early church was praying to Mary and praising Mary and having icons and statues and bowing down and rubbing them and kissing them and praying to her. And that is one of the biggest problems that Muhammad and the Arabs and the early Muslims saw. And that's what the Quran says. The Quran says they thought the Trinity is the Father and the Son and the Mother. Many Muslims over these past 31 years have said to me, you cannot have Son of God and God the Father unless there is a mother. And so the doctrine of God, Islam rejects the fatherhood of God, and Islam rejects the doctrine of the Trinity immediately. And they bring it up usually, why are you worshiping three gods when you start talking to them? That's the doctrine of God. Secondly, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Islam, 2 points under that. Islam rejects the deity of Christ, and Islam rejects the death of Christ. So here's the verse in Surah. Surah means chapter in the Quran. Chapter 4, verses 157. Because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus. Interesting that the Arabic and Muslims believe Jesus is the Messiah. Isa el Masih. That's how the Arabs would say it. El Masih. The Messiah. Iranians, we say it differently. We say it, Isaya Masih. Farsi doesn't have the really, that Ain that you learn in Hebrew. Ain, Isa, Ali, Amar. The Arabs loved it when I learned how to do that. And we had a good time in friendship with them. But anyway, the Quran denies, it says, they slew him not, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared so unto them. And then later it says, for sure they did not kill him. Twice in one verse. But this is the only verse that denies the crucifixion. And it's not even in the hadith at all, or the ahadith, the collections of traditions in the Sunni traditions or in the Shia traditions, as far as I know. I know in the Sunni traditions, there is no comment on this verse. Interesting. Only one verse that denies the crucifixion of Jesus. Islam accepts the miracle of the virgin birth. Islam believes that, now the way they explain the virgin birth is they say, Allah just said, be in the womb of Mary, and he became. Just like Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. So they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, or God in the flesh, or deity. They just believe that God created him in the womb of Mary, just like he created Adam out of dust. So Islam, that's on that. And then thirdly, the third main area that we have to know what we believe and why we believe it is in the doctrine of man, or the doctrine of sin. That we are sinners, that original sin, and the emphasis in the Bible is on the motives and the thoughts and the evil attitudes in the heart. Whereas Islam, sin is the external things that you do, like disobeying your parents or committing adultery or stealing or killing somebody, cursing your parents, things like that, dishonor to your family, not washing before you pray, not doing the five prayers, not obeying the rituals of Islam. Islam is very externalistic. And it does have some content about pride and jealousy and things like that, but not much. It's not an emphasis in Islam. In fact, that's what the Muslims believe, the Sharia, the external law, has to be done first so that everybody will behave himself and society will be clean and moral. And they don't really care about your heart. That's why Islam has no solution to the problem of sin. And there's a lot of secret sin. I remember I was teaching on Romans 7 to the Iranians, and they went, wow, because Romans 7 says the law stirs up more sin inside of you. And I never forget the Iranians going, Voran hakikate, Voran inrastia. They would say, whoa, that is so true. That's what the government of Iran did to us. There is more prostitution. There is more drunkenness. There's more heroin. There's more tariyaki. It's the juice of opium that people are doing in secret. There's more parties and premarital sex and stuff going on in Iran secretly than ever before when we didn't have the Sharia, Islamic law, and the government. And that's one of my goals, is to make a tract of Romans 7 in Farsi and explain that, because it's very powerful. Anyway, sin, one of the most powerful passages to get a Muslim to read is Mark chapter 7. You know, because Jesus basically says it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth, because it comes from your heart. Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. I always use this with Muslims. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And I like Mark 7 because the list here is a lot longer than the list in Matthew 15, because he gets to pride and foolishness, sensuality, envy, slander, deeds, coveting, the deep things of the heart. One of the main verses I have Iranians memorize in Farsi, I teach the Old Testament survey also, and I have to, it takes me about 4 or 5 sessions of 2 weeks, a couple years to go through that. And Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness the wickedness of mankind was great upon the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continuously. Wow. And in Farsi, Vachodavan did kesharorate insan bari zamin besiyar shode. وَهَرْ تَصَوُرْ أَزْ خِيَالْهَايِ دَلَوَي دَائِمًا مَهْزَ شَرَرَتَسْتْ. It's a very powerful verse, Genesis 6:5, of the wickedness, the total depravity in man's heart. And so what I wanted to do is talk about that, and then maybe tomorrow we'll get to some of the other apologetic issues. And because Muslims need to see their sin, they need to read the Gospels, the parables that Jesus taught, and the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we get to the doctrine of salvation flows from the doctrine of sin and original sin, and that the roots of sin are in the heart. You know, going over with a lot of the Muslim men that it's not literal adultery that will send you to hell, although it will, but it's the root, it's the lusts that will send you to hell. And all the Muslims go, this is impossible. We are God. Allah created me as a man. And he said, it's your fault. They always say it's our fault, because you have, everyone is naked here. Ugh, nakedness everywhere. Anyway, I'll go over time. But we got to get to the substitutionary atonement, the lamb sacrifice. And what's really interesting about Islam is that it could not completely get rid of substitutionary atonement, even though it denies it. Islam denies substitutionary atonement, but they couldn't totally get rid of it. And there's seeds of it left within Islam. There are verses in the Hadith that talk about at the judgment day, Allah is going to send Christians to hell, and in their place, bring bad Muslims out of hell as a substitute, as sacrifice, getting forgiveness of sins. But there's one verse in the Quran that is very helpful to know. Surah 37, verse 107 or 108, depending on the Quran that you have. Now, when I lived in Turkey, the Eid Qurban would come, or the Qurban Bayrami, that means the Feast of Sacrifice. And you may even recognize the word Qurban or Qurban in Mark chapter 7. It's the Aramaic and Hebrew and Arabic roots are the same, the sacrifice. And Muslims believe that Allah told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Now, most Muslims believe it was Ishmael, but as we know, the Bible teaches it was Isaac in Genesis 22. But this little event is in the Quran, and the verse in the Quran, you can see the Arabic up there, and then this is Turkish. Hazrat-i Ibrahim ulu Ismaili Qurban Adama Misali. And there's Abraham. And it's interesting. A lot of Muslims draw pictures of prophets. They're not supposed to, but they some do. There's the angel Gabriel. There's the ram, the Qurban sacrifice, and Abraham's son. And the verse says, "We have ransomed you with a mighty sacrifice." And this word ransom in Arabic is the same root word that we translate in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," a substitutionary atonement. The Muslims will say it's unjust, and so you need to be prepared with John 10, 18, where Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." Muslims think we're saying that God forced Jesus to take our sins. And we have to constantly repeat and emphasize that it was the loving willingness. In fact, one of the Farsi versions uses the word voluntarily. Dov talabane, Isai Masih dov talabane amad ve jan khud ra fada kard. He came voluntarily, became flesh, and dwelt among us, and he voluntarily laid his life down. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own authority, and I take it up again." Jesus says he rises himself from the dead too. And John the Baptist is good. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," because Yahya, the Muslims call him Yahya, he's mentioned in the Quran. You just tell them what he said. And I'll never forget several times. One time, especially when I was at the first time I went to Turkey in 1987, and my Turkish friend invited me to the Eid Qurban. And I saw these sheep. And they're all lined up and they slaughter them. And you watch it. And it's really, we don't see that in our culture. And when you see the lamb get his throat slit and blood squirts and it is writhing and you hear the gurgling of the blood, and you hear the bones crunch, and you see that last breath go out of the lamb or the sheep or the goat or the... Yeah. The cross comes alive. The book of Leviticus came alive to me. They were doing also, they were taking the fat over here and taking the entrails over here and washing them. And when I was watching all that, I went, man, this is like the book of Leviticus in living color. That's, and if you're going, oh man, can you over dramatized it. Well, that's what we're supposed to feel, because it's a picture of how awful sin is. It's a picture of the wrath of God, the violence of God against that innocent lamb or ram or sheep or goat or bull. It's a picture of God's wrath against sin. And that's what we got to be prepared to talk to Muslims about sin and the cross and atonement. And we will continue this tomorrow when we talk about the balance of apologetics and agape love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for each person here. Thank you for the truth of your word of 1 Peter. Lord, help us to be prepared for suffering by fearing you above people, by fearing you and honoring you and treating you as holy. Help us to continue to grow and walk with you. Thank you for your grace that gives us perseverance in suffering and persecution, for your grace in sanctification, and your grace that has saved us, that you drew us by your effectual calling and caused us to be born again to a living hope. We praise you and thank you, and I pray that you'll lead each person here as they go and continue to study and grow here. In the name of Jesus, amen.